At the life of Christ chronologically by the grace of God and working our way through Scripture here, especially the Gospels here by the grace of God. Tonight we're zooming in specifically again on the conduct of true righteousness. This is our third point, but tonight we're addressing the disciples' prayer. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, and that's why we called it that. So we're looking at Matthew 6, 9 through 13 tonight. I've never taught on the Lord's Prayer in my life, so this is new information for me to look at and how to even think about this and how to even present this. So be gracious with me by the grace of God. Again, the Lord Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at that, understanding that by the grace of God. So I trust you've got a handout with you, and there's some handouts on the back chair if you don't have them. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, considering many to be one of the most famous sermons given by Jesus, and in particular we are in Matthew chapter 6 this evening. One of the key verses in understanding the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20, where Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that verse was used as a springboard to show how those in his audience, and this applies to all mankind, have failed to exceed that needed righteousness in their own strength. We just can't cut it, okay? Christ ended that portion of the sermon in verse 48, now I know it's going to go two more chapters here, but 48, showing that exceeding their horizontal righteousness actually means being perfect in life, which means all people are definitely in trouble with God. For none of us have made the grade. But by the grace of God, we can be made perfect through the imputed righteousness of Christ when he is believed in or received by absolute faith. We've noted a number of purposes for the Sermon on the Mount, and they're on the top of your page. I'll just mention a couple, and you can read the rest. But the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and condemn those who had not yet done so. So it had a dual purpose here, at least in that point. Secondly, here Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard here. And on we could go. Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. And again, you can read the other ones at your leisure whenever you can. We've been over them a number of times here. Very good. So here in chapter 6, this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues the same theme about the nature, conduct, and practice of righteousness. And in doing so, contrasts the conduct or practices of the scribes and Pharisees instead of their teachings. Teachings was in chapter 5, their conduct and practices in chapter 6. In the first part of 6, he exposes the hypocritical conduct of the Pharisees. And last time we stated a couple of statements here. These are the first two on your handout there. This section, 6, 1 through 18, deals with the conduct of true righteousness via good works and the believer's motivation for doing them. So the second thing I stated there is this, that the Pharisees and their hypocrisy had perverted charitable deeds, praying, and fasting to show their piety before men. In particular, tonight, we will continue to see Jesus' focus on prayer as we look at what is normally called the Lord's Prayer. And prayer is something that has always been part of God's relationship to his people. It is a way of speaking to and communing with God of the universe, who is the creator of all. And this illustration, or this slide here, really illustrates this well. When we are talking to God, and God then speaks to us through his word, as we hear the word of God, we should have something to say, and either in praise, thanksgiving, something along that line, so that this is a communication, a two-way communication with God. He wants to speak to you through his word, and he wants you to speak to him via prayer. This is important. The sermon in context is designed to show those who had trusted in Christ as Messiah how they could now implement the righteousness this righteousness in their daily lives via prayer. It's important to remember that Jesus spoke these words in the context of a broader principle, and that principle is found in 6:1. If you look there with me in your Bibles, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds," or a better translation, "righteous acts, before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So motivation here is all important. That Jesus said, if we just do righteous acts and with the wrong motivation, we're not going to be rewarded for it. God is looking at our heart. So our Savior is warning those who are saved against doing their acts of righteousness with an unrighteous motive, and this includes praying to him. In Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, look there with me. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you," notice there's this contrast from them to you, to the believer. And he's speaking to the believers here and wanting to make sense out of what he's saying and teaching them, but seeking to convict the lost. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the doors, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Because we're not doing it to be seen by men. We're doing it to commune with God and to walk with him and to pray with him. Thus, they were praying, many were for the wrong reasons. They were not interested in communing with or worshiping God, but rather they sought the approval of men, and that is the only reward or acknowledgement they got, according to this passage in Scripture. They gave the appearance of being pious, but their hearts were actually far from God. The proper purpose of prayer, again, is to talk with God and to seek his face and to honor and worship him. Prayer is not about impressing people. It's communion with the God of the universe, and it is acknowledging who he is and your need to go to him in prayer daily. We need to go to the Lord to request of him and to ask of him our petitions after he has spoken to us through his word. So there is this two-way communication that's going on here. It's very, very important here. What Jesus mentions here can only be correctly and righteously done by those who have been declared righteous by God. In other words, his saved people. Let's look at Matthew 6, 7, and 8 now. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Boy, that's just so encouraging to know that that's exactly true, what we have going on for us here. Thus, Jesus taught the proper practice of prayer, which begins with a proper understanding of God and his love for his people, so that this intimate relationship can be enjoyed and can be fostered in our Christian's life. Okay, in our Christian life. We can go to the Lord with the confidence that he knows our needs before we even pray, and therefore he will hear and answer. This is in contrast to both the Gentiles, who repeated their prayers over and over again, trying to get the attention of God, and the Pharisees, who gave long prayers, trying to impress God. We do not impress God by the length, eloquence, or repetition of our prayers. Prayer should be a heart response to him via faith. Okay? Now, as we look at verses 9 through 13 tonight, there are many within Christendom who refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. And my next point on your handout is that what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is in reality the disciples' prayer. Okay? The disciples' prayer. Now, why is that? The Bible, of course, nowhere calls Jesus' prayer the Lord's Prayer, nor is it called the Our Father, as that is how this prayer is referred to in the Roman Catholic faith. The religious system many were in, many had been raised in. If you have sinned really bad, you had to recite this prayer several times to do penance for your sins. And that was their system, which was not based on anything biblical at all. It is not actually the Lord's Prayer because it is not a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. And this is a continuation of what Jesus was already doing. He has been teaching his followers and disciples how to pray properly. We saw this again in Matthew 6:5, when you pray. In 6:6, but when you pray. 6:7, he instructs them when you are praying. In 6:8, he tells them before you ask. So again, all these are implications that he's been teaching on prayer all this time. So you might ask the question, now why spend the time to make this point? Because some believe that this prayer in and of itself has power because Jesus prayed it, or because it's called the Lord's Prayer. It is this kind of thinking that leads to the same mystical, meaningless repetition that Jesus spoke against back in verse 7. This prayer has no power because Jesus or you pray it, if you pray it vainly, with vain repetition over and over and over again. Well, it's a Lutheran church, and the church I grew up in, up on the front wall of the church, they had the Lord's Prayer there. And we would pray this prayer every Sunday. And again, at funerals, at weddings, and everything. It was just like there was some kind of mystical magic in these words, which there really isn't. Okay, so this is not a rote prayer, something that you should routinely repeat, yet many think it is. It is not intended to be memorized prayer that we just pray over and over. Jesus never intended for this prayer to be repeated ritualistically with regular, repetitious recital. And yet it is used that way by a lot of people. And I think it's incredibly ironic that the very prayer that Jesus gave us right after he said, do not use meaningless repetition, has in fact become by many a mystical, meaningless repetition. Okay? Because they pray these exact words over and over as some way of hoping for the best. Now, when I pray, sometimes I repeat myself again and again, but I feel like I'm talking to God, and it's spontaneous. It's coming off my head, what's on my heart. So I'm not trying to say that, you know, if you have a prayer book and you read that prayer book and you were impressed with a prayer, that you shouldn't think that way or pray that way. That's okay. I'm not saying that. But again, many use this kind of as a mantra, as a rote prayer, and I think that's not what it's supposed to be. So be advised, Jesus did not pray this prayer, for Jesus had no need to ask for the forgiveness of his debts or sins. This is not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, where he was in the garden praying to his Heavenly Father before he went to the cross, asking and communing with his Heavenly Father at that particular time. So we're going to look at this prayer here, just a minute here. Jesus mentions the manner in which to pray in verses 9 through 13. We'll read these verses, but again, if you've been around for a while, you've heard these verses, and especially have been in Christian circles. So he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, here's an example. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's that Lord's Prayer, and we've looked at it a number of times, and you've probably said it a number of times, and I've probably said it a number of times. But I'm saying to you, again from your handout, what Jesus is doing here is giving his disciples an example of how prayer is to be accomplished. An example. Not in terms of the words to use, but in terms of what to bring to your Heavenly Father as you pray. It's a pattern for their prayers, which would include asking to be forgiven in their daily walk of faith. The prayer for forgiveness for the believer living today is in 1 John 1:9. And so in our Christian life today, when we're going to pray, when we've committed a sin, it's 1 John 1:9. Here it is right here. Notice John says, if we confess our sins, John includes himself in this, and we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We just need to admit that we've sinned. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no doubt about that. That's true. Even in the Old Testament, it was said here in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, he he will definitely have mercy. So again, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, again, we are to confess. When the Spirit of God convicts us, we are to confess. Now keep in mind again, friends, this prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus is under the law in teaching here. We are under grace in the New Testament, so there's a totally different emphasis and thinking here, but yet we can pull a number of principles and a number of truths out of this prayer that could probably be transdispensational in their perspective as we think of prayer itself here. We need to be very clear that there's no power in the words themselves of this prayer or any prayer. The power is always in God, not in the words we pray. But yet God wants us to speak to him. He wants us to pray. We looked at a number of verses on that in the last couple of weeks here as we've studied this section here on prayer. Thus, I hope you understand this is directly contradictory to what those in the positive confession movement will tell you, who want you just to name it and claim it. Or as one pastor says, blab it and grab it. And we don't have any of that here. That's not true. And that's not what's going on in this particular section of Scripture here. Thus, words in themselves neither contain spiritual power, nor do they carry or transmit spiritual power. Words and prayer are simply a means of communication. Here's another view of that. Again, as we study the Word of God, and there should be some vertical prayer towards God, and again, God is speaking to us through his word as we take it in, as we study the word of God. That's exactly how we're to be thinking about prayer here. It's a two-way means of communication that we need to understand, and we need to note that. Thus, the spiritual power is always in God. Romans 8 even tells us that when words fail us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the Father for us. Romans 8:26, this is a ESV version. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. And when we're stuck and when we don't know how to pray as we ought, but we're seeking to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. Too deep for words. In other words, the Spirit of God is an intercessor here and can help us in our prayer. So how are we to look at this section on prayer? Is it an example prayer? Is it a pattern of prayer? Is it a prayer book prayer to be repeated again and again? And we'll look at that in just a minute here. So in contrast to wrong motives and wrong methods, Jesus is saying, pray this way. In other words, this is an example. Prayer is to be an expression of the relationship we have with God. And notice that Jesus does not say, pray this, but instead he says, pray in this manner. That's what it says there at the beginning of verse 9, in this manner therefore pray. So here's as an example. He's giving his disciples an example, because in another portion of Scripture they said, teach us how to pray. So he says, well, okay, when you pray like this. And he gave an example that wasn't his words, although he spoke those words, but he was putting himself in their shoes so that they could understand and they could note some of those things and that they needed to grasp there. Okay. Jesus uses the command voice in Matthew 6:9, telling his disciples, pray then in this way or this manner. Now, the specifics of this prayer apply to those who trusted Christ as their Messiah, who were eagerly awaiting the establishment of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. If you believe in me, I'm going to usher the kingdom in for you. So trust me, believe in me, you know, come to faith in me. That's the whole idea here. Secondly, here, the elements of this prayer were appropriate for those believers Jesus was addressing. And if not all of these things are necessarily appropriate for how we pray today, but it was appropriate for them. He was addressing believers who were under the law. We need to keep that in our thinking here. My next point here is this point. And now, are there some things we can learn to make our praying as believers in this dispensation more effective? And I believe that's absolutely true. We can. We absolutely can do that. First, it tells us what we need to know about our relationship with the one to whom we are praying, including his position in nature. He's our Heavenly Father. Second, it tells us the issues that should be part of prayer by telling us what is important in life, and we'll look at those in a minute. What have we need of, and the source of that need, how it's to be met. And third, it covers all aspects of time. It covers past time, it covers present time, and it covers future time. So there are some transdispensational principles here in this prayer that we can glean. They could be used in the past, some of them, and many in the present, because Jesus was teaching them, but yet in the future, we can use some as well today. So what do we see here? Letter A. Your prayer is to be addressed to our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. Okay? Now this was true of those whom Christ was addressing. Those who had believed on him, it was to be true of you and me as members of Christ's body. We will know this because of what he taught at a later time. So this is probably the midsection of his ministry on earth here. But just, again, in the Upper Room Discourse, he taught some other things on prayer, which are church truth in seed form, okay? Church truth in seed form. In the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through John 17, that truth that Jesus communicated, knowing he was going to the cross, was for the church, which would be born soon, but not yet. So what did he say? What are some verses that we can look at here? Here's one. John 14, 13. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father, notice we're praying to our Heavenly Father, may be glorified in the Son. And in John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father, he's the one we're looking to, in my name he may give you. Okay? So again, these verses in John 14, 15, and 16, the next verse here, is the Upper Room Discourse. And in that day you will ask me nothing. That day is a future day, because Jesus was about to go to the cross. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, though in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full here. So again, there's a number of situations that are set forth here by the grace of God, and we need to understand these truths here, and by the grace of God, apply them. So again, we're in practicing these verses today, but again, as we think back of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, they were under the law. There were some different aspects there, some different thinking. So I'm hoping you can rightly divide that and put that in your thinking in different places to understand. Notice again, verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, our Father, okay? The term our Father defines our relationship with God in a personal way. And he's trying to tell these believers who had believed in him that they are now children of God the Father. And I think in the Old Testament, they didn't even know anything about what is this God the Father and God the Spirit stuff. They didn't know that, so Jesus is revealing even new truth to them, because he's saying, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that just shocked them. They could hardly grasp that. So they're trying to get this whole thing about the Father and this relationship with God the Father and this personal relationship that they could have figured out in their thinking. Now, anyone can call God Creator or the Almighty or one of several other names for God, but not everyone can call God my Father. This is important. That great privilege belongs only to those whom God has adopted into his family. So I'm thinking here of this verse, 1 John 3:1 here. See if I can get my pen still to work. It's still working here. Now notice, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called, notice what we're called here. We are called children of God. Children of God. That's a great designation. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Now there's more verses here in 1 John 3 that we could look at, but there's some difficult verses 1 John 3:9 is a really difficult verse. I decided not to tackle that verse. But again, we can think again of even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Sets forth again believers and unbelievers here. That's what we want to see here. Ephesians 2 explains that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and that we were sons of disobedience that lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, not children of God, but we are by nature children of wrath, a totally opposite. So there's a difference here between him talking to believers, and he's talking to the Ephesians here, and reminding them of their past when they were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And a lot of times people don't get that, that's how it was for us, okay? Just like the rest of mankind. It goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13, that at that time, notice, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's that positional truth again. You who once were afar off have been brought near. And how did that happen? By the blood of Christ, by Jesus dying for us on that cross. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, again, which sets forth our old position in Adam when we were going to hell, when we were children of wrath here, okay? And it's in contrast to, again, as we go back to 1 John 3, where we've called the children of God. So we want to make that distinction here as we think of that, okay? So all of humanity starts out as children of the devil, so something must happen to you to become a child of God. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. There's just no doubt about that. So we were separated from God. How? We were without Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise given to Israel. And we were having no hope. And we were without God in the world. Boy, that's pretty depressing. That's pretty down and out where we were at in our life there. We were said to be in Adam. And in Adam, we are dead to God and dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? That's absolutely amazing. And we were without God in the world. Amazing. So, because of that, you deserved God's wrath manifested for all eternity in hell. That was true of you, and that was true of me. But Titus, the book of Titus here, tells us some good news here in Titus 3, 4 through 6, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now notice, he saved us. We don't save ourselves. He saved us. How did he do that? Through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing of the making new of the Holy Spirit, because he makes us into something brand new, whom he poured out on us, not stingily, but abundantly. And he did it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we know from Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We see that salvation is by grace, it's through faith, it's the gift of God, it's not of you, it's not by works. In any way, we cannot work our way to heaven. This is so black and white and so clearly set forth here in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, very, very clearly set forth there, okay? So again, oftentimes we have this scale of justice here, and we're trying to beat hell here. So again, here we have we think our good deeds can outweigh our sin and we can make it to heaven, because there's two sins over here and there's three good deeds here, so we tip the scale in our favor and we can make it. That's not true at all, okay? That's not true at all. So, again, it doesn't matter how many sins, all it takes is one sin to send us to hell. And that's the bad news here that we want to understand and note here in light of that. That's why Jesus Christ came and died for us on that cross. His death paid for our sins, then He, the blood of Christ, is what tips the scales in our favor. And that's why we need Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, what this means is that you cannot save yourself from hell. For, why is that? Your works don't count. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." We're not savable. We are savable, but we're not saved by our good works of righteousness, whatever they are. Now, this sets forth again salvation by works, where Christ, and many people are thinking, Christ did 90%, but you must do your 10%. And this is what I emphasized when I went over to Hudson, Wisconsin over there, and I probably could have used this slide here that I have here, which is a good slide. So what does this mean? Your contribution or your 10% could be a combination of your own efforts, consisting of being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best, and on we could go, continuously go. So anytime you add any of these works to what Jesus Christ did, you nullify the grace of God because you can't be saved by your works. And that's why Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through law-keeping, doing your best or adding your own effort, then Christ died in vain." And that's what we don't want to understand that. So hopefully that gets people's attention so that they can understand that clearly. But we are saved again by this salvation is by grace. Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. Notice my works are not involved in what He did on the cross for us. Why is that? Because He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty for your sins. And that's why Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. He died there for all of your sins so that you could be saved. Your sins are now paid in full, which means God's justice is satisfied by the grace of God, and this is very good. That's why when an individual puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved by grace. It's a free gift, and salvation is given to you totally and completely on that basis. God saves you according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. And this is good to know, and this is comforting to know. This is important that we could know this. And that's why John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become sons of God." That's how you get into the family. "Even to them that believe on His name." That's amazing how God has made this so simple and so clear. So how does this happen? When we receive Him or believe in His name, who He is and what He has accomplished for us. The idea of God as our Father is a precious truth and is seen only in the idea of being born again, becoming children of God, but also it's seen in references to being adopted into God's family. Notice Romans 8:15. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. By Him we can now cry out, 'Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa,' because God is our Heavenly Father." And this is absolutely amazing. Also stated in Galatians 4:4-6, "But when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father, Papa.'" I have a relationship now with my Heavenly Father is the idea there. "Wherefore art thou no more a servant, but you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God, and you're an heir through Jesus Christ." What a precious truth that is. "No one has a natural claim or right to heirship with God, yet those who practice their faith in person and work and the work of Jesus Christ are given the very things that they need as a gift of God's grace in their life." So because of Christ, you can't be turned away You have ability to come to God. You have access to God. Look at Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access, that word there, with confidence by the faith of him. Okay? Access is the Greek word prosagoge, if I pronounce it right, I don't even know, as a means of admission into the presence of a person in a high position. So access means access, approach, privilege of entrance to God's presence in life. That's why if you have access, you can't be turned away. And that's why people sometimes are waiting for God to invite them. God has invited us over and over again to believe in him. And that's what God wants for us. Okay? So prayer is, first of all, focuses us on God. This is perhaps obvious, but is demonstrated by Christ and his instructions to his disciples. The focal point of prayer, then, is on the glory and honor of God. Everything has to fit into that context so that all prayer, in a sense, is seeking to give the glory to God as we depend completely on God with our requests. And this, I think, is really basic to our prayer life. Notice again, we could look at these verses, but I want to get verse 13 right here in the middle here, okay, where he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So God the Father gets glorified when we pray to him and ask in Jesus' name. That's, he says, he will do those things for us. Thus, effective prayer is based upon knowing who you are praying to and seeking God the Father's exaltation and all of that. As God the as a father, he loves his children, and I want them, as a father, I love my children, and I want them to know that they can come to me at any time and ask me questions or petitions or make known their problems to me. And I tried to do that when my kids were little, but now when they're older, they kind of stand on their own 2 feet, and they've got their own children that I hopefully, they're getting their kids to come to them. And this is very, very important. God is our Father who art in heaven, and you no longer have to fear anything because of that. There's no fear of eternity because you will be with him in eternity. There's no fear of your earthly future because as your Father, he will guide you and provide for you as you look to him and as you pray to him. And there's no fear of the present because he is ever with you. You can come humbly before your Creator and you can rest in his care. Very good. He says, I know you have trials. I have ordained them for your benefit, and I have promised to never test you above what you are able, but will provide for you what you need to get through those trials in time. Just come to me, he says. Okay? Pray to me. Ask me with your concerns. Remember, we have perfect access all of the time here. Okay, let's look back at verse 9 again. Let's keep reading. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. What do we pray? Hallowed be your name here. So my letter C here, your prayer should include adoration and reverence or respect to anyone you want to put in there. Because hallowed be your name. Okay? Here Christ says, hallowed be thy name. That phrase uttered from the lips, from your lips, indicates that you have the proper posture in prayer. It's humble. See? You're humble because you're adoring, you're respecting, you're reverencing God in these things. Okay? Yet we find that many people, including professing Christians, think of God in casual terms too often. They regard him as their pal, the good old buddy, the guy upstairs, just someone with whom they can hang out with. And they kind of take this casual attitude instead of realizing, say, hallowed be your name. Your name should be set apart. Very, very important. It's to be reverenced. Okay? Psalm 9:10 says this, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. You're only going to trust someone that you adore or someone that you're reverencing. For God, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When people seek the Lord, God responds to them. There's no doubt about that. Thus he is to be given the highest respect and honor, and you should never come into his presence in a flippant, careless manner. He is the supreme ruler of all things. I was thinking of these verses in Isaiah, where Isaiah saw the Lord. He says, above us stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he did fly. This is the seraphim. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy. And I believe this is a reference to the Trinity. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. This is an amazing thing, you know. If such majestic creatures as holy angels show such reverence for God, should any human do less, especially those whom he has saved by the grace of God? Very, very important. And perhaps you maybe have been dealt a lousy hand in life, a bad hand in life. You know, it happens. But it is only of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because great is his faithfulness. And no one is entitled to a life free of trials. God says, I brought trials into your life to develop you through those trials. You look to me in those trials, and I will develop you. I will expand you. I will stretch you. That's exactly what trials are designed for. So then Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, and sometimes we're suffering in the will of God, commit their keeping of their souls to him in doing well, as unto a faithful creator, okay? And when you have trials and it's difficult in life, it's time to turn to the book of Philippians, the book of joy, and look at this verse here, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing in your trials, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thus God wants us to cast our cares on him, because he cares for us. He wants what's best for us. You know, God could snuff us out at any second. Again, it's God's character and your relationship to him that makes all the difference in the world. Your prayer should always include a respectful recognition of the sense that he is faithful and he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he is always there to meet your needs when you have those needs in life. But prayer takes work. It takes mental energy. It takes focus. It takes concentration. But it starts with a clear focus on God, on who he is, and what he has expressed to you in his word. Thus, again, letter D, your prayer should desire God's will be done. And that's why I put those words on earth as it is in heaven behind those. God's will be done. Now, the question is, In the context of this prayer, what is this aspect a direct reference to? This is a direct reference to, again, the establishment of the promised kingdom, because the kingdom was offered. It was at hand, Jesus said. If you accept me as your king, I will usher the kingdom in. And we have, again, as we think of God's outline of history, and this is taken from the book of Revelation again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in the nation of Israel. They were under the Old Testament law. We live in the church age here. We live here at the end of the church age, I believe. The rapture is the next event on God's calendar. But again, God had promised Israel, and Israel had been promised in the Old Testament, that a Messiah would come and a kingdom would be established. A thousand-year reign of kingdom will be established yet in the future. Yet when Jesus was rejected by the Jews, he turned again from them and had postponed the kingdom to a future time, because he wanted to call out a people for his name. He wanted the rest of the world to get in on his salvation. Earlier in Matthew here, I think it's, or maybe it's coming yet, where he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Jesus had a message directly for that nation, and that nation was, you need to receive me as the Messiah. This was before he went to the cross, and many believed on him. We've seen Nicodemus and the woman at the well that believed on him. And again, he was offering them the kingdom, which would come, but it's not coming until a future time here. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the rapture of the church. We live here. So the rapture could take place at any moment. And I understand, even from the first part of the church all the way through, the rapture is imminent. In other words, it can happen at any moment. There are no signs that are going to happen before the rapture happens. Although we see, again, Israel's in the land. Again, all the things that are happening that are anti-Semitic with the nation of Israel, those are super signs, again, that God is gathering his people there. So he's going to put a squeeze on them in the tribulation to come. It's going to be a very difficult time for them, but the nation is going to be born again, and Jesus is going to have to come out of heaven at his second coming to rescue the remnant of that nation, and then put down the enemies of God during the last part of that 7 years, and then establish his kingdom on the earth, and it's going to last 1,000 years. So, again, if somebody thinks the world's going to end next week, it's not. There's at least 1,007 years yet future for this planet. Put that in your pipe and think about that for a while. This is very, very good. So this was a direct reference to, again, the establishment of the promised kingdom on earth. The Old Testament scriptures had promised a Messiah who would establish a kingdom. And that's why having a chart like this helps us to understand and to rightly divide the word of God and to understand these things. And that's why when we look at this verse where it says, "Your will be done," does that characterize your prayer and my prayer? Your prayer should be that God's will is to be done. Even Christ in his humanity said to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." But if we can take this event called the cross away from me, and I'd like that, but he goes, "Not my will done, thy will be done." So God, even Jesus, said that himself. Thus in verse 10, we see that the first of the specifics that he mentions has nothing to do with individual requests, but what God wants. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why we don't pray this prayer today. I have never prayed this prayer in the 24 years I've been the pastor here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Why is that? Because I'm not looking forward to the kingdom. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. I want to get out of here. I want God to save me. So I've never prayed this prayer in the last 24 years as being the pastor. Now, some people would probably think, "How can you do that?" You know, but that's why I wouldn't do it, okay? But we could say today, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I think about Revelation 20:20, where Jesus said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," at the end there. That's when he's going to come and return. So that was the prayer of John in his revelation of Jesus Christ. And he wanted him to understand that. So Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly." You know, this prayer acknowledged God's agenda and God's program. And so should our prayers. Because, again, it's not about us. It's about God receiving glory to his name. So what's the hope of the believer today? It's found in Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What does the grace of God do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And this is the amazing thing, again, as I think of the grace of God teaches us this. The law doesn't do that. And that's why I don't try to make rules and regulations and try to slap them down on people, because if they are into the grace of God, it's the grace of God that will teach them in second tense to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It will teach them to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And the grace of God also teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. Who is he? Jesus Christ. He's coming back, okay? He's coming back for his church, and then he's coming back 7 years later with his church, okay? What did he do? He gave himself for us on the cross that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works here. Amazing. Amazing. So these are some great truths to be taught here. Now, how does this compare with the selfish prayer that says, "God, if you would just let me buy the correct Powerball ticket, then I could be happy"? I mean, God's not going to answer that prayer because he doesn't want you to win the Powerball. I've never bought one of those tickets. Never bought one. Why? I don't think it's God's will for me to win the Powerball. I'd probably go right out the door and never come back to church again, you know? I don't know if that's true, but that could be true. Let's look at 6:11 here, okay? 6:11. Here he says, give us this day our daily bread. Next point. Your prayer should include physical needs. Give us our daily bread. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. We need to seek from God the provisions necessary for daily life. And this is what the bread here is talking about. It is the food needed to sustain us daily. And this is the acknowledgement that it is God who supplies what we need daily. And there's often a general failure to recognize that, and that's why we got reminded from James here, 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is where? It's from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Wow, that's amazing. Thus, God is the source for all that we need, and we should definitely acknowledge that when we pray. All we have is because of what God in his grace has provided for us. He is providing for your physical needs. Think of the heat that you have in your home to keep you warm at night. Those blankets that you can crawl under and up around your neck and get warm on a cool night. It's really nice to know that, okay? So to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is to place your trust in God as the source that will supply all of your physical needs. This does not mean that you do not labor and work hard, as this, in many cases, God's means for our provision. We got to go to work. And God wants us to take responsibility for ourselves. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of couch potatoes, okay? He wants us to work. Next point. Your prayer should include relational needs. Relational needs, like forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Well, you know, that's why this prayer is under law. So what I added for Jesus' sake, because we only forgive others because Jesus has forgiven us, right? Now, sometimes people are benevolent and may want to think that way. This is repeated in Luke 11:4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Again, this is under the law this was stated. So again, it's not true for us today necessarily, but we can forgive others, okay? That's a couple of thoughts on my note right here. Today, again, when it comes to our personal walk with the Lord, there's a need of confession and repentance. This is for the believer on a daily basis so that our relationship with God is not hindered. We do not have to ask our Father, like it says here, to forgive us our sins. The Holy Spirit is in us is to alert us to the fact that there is sin that needs to be recognized in my life and confessed. However, we do not have to ask for forgiveness from God. That's why 1 John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, I look here at this pronoun we. John included himself here in this statement. If we, John and the apostle, confess our sins. So even John the apostle would sin sometimes, and just like Pastor Dave sins sometimes, he says God is faithful and just to forgive us. Notice our sins, he's including himself there, and to cleanse us himself as well from all unrighteousness. So you confess what you know to be sin, God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, things that we may have sinned but are not aware of. God can do that. So how does this look here? And we've taught this in the past, so I'm just going to go through this again. You know, when a person trusts Christ for his personal Savior, Jesus died for all of their sins. So thus, the moment they put their faith in Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they are taken and placed in the forever family of God, Galatians 3:26. But as well, we can enjoy fellowship with God, 1 John 1:3-10 tells us. And again, but in our Christian life, when we sin, we still have a sinful nature. Sin takes us out of that fellowship circle. But sin cannot get us out of the family of God. Why is that? Because Jesus paid for all of our sins on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Sin will not condemn us ever. It may get us out of fellowship with God, but it will never condemn us in the sense of condemnation. Okay? But then, again, if we use 1 John 1:9 and we confess our sins, we can get back into fellowship. We can grow with the Lord. We can be the person that God would want us to be again and again and again in life. And we recognize as well that we have been forgiven, thus we should respond to others with forgiveness in their life. If you are willing to forgive others their small transgressions, if you're unwilling, to forgive others their small transgressions, how can you expect God to give you your big whoppers, okay? You in fact demonstrate that you do not understand God's mercy and forgiveness when you operate like that. And that is the meaning of verses 14 and 15 in our text. Look there. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is in a practical sense. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now again, under the law, that's what he stated there. But again, if we're judicially forgiven once and for all because we've trusted Christ, we're in the family of God, our sins have been forgiven once and for all. So again, this may be confusing to some to understand. When I talk about family and fellowship here, I'm talking about truth for our age, the age of grace. But again, as I think of verses 14 and 15, they were under the law. And Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amazing. We do not earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but we do demonstrate our understanding of his forgiveness when we practice the same forgiveness with others. This is commanded in several places in the New Testament. Matter of fact, turn back in chapter 5 for a moment and look at verses 23 through 25. Okay? 23 through 25. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. In other words, get right, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. You don't want that to happen. But again, this was under the law, this was stated. This is difficult. So as we think about for today or in our Christian lives, in essence, this means that this is so important to God that you do not think that you can worship God when you are harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart towards another of his children, when he has graciously forgiven you countless times, more for more serious sins yet. And this verse in Psalm 68:18 says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm holding bitterness against someone, the Lord will not hear me when I pray. I've got to get right with the Lord vertically, and then oftentimes have to go to that person and talk to that person. If they're aware that I've sinned against them, if they're not aware, maybe it's best that you just talk to the Lord vertically and not go. But God won't hear your prayers, and God won't answer your prayers. Husbands, this is a good thought to think about. If I regard iniquity in my heart towards my mate, the Lord will not hear me and answer my prayers. 1 Peter 3 has more to say about that, but we're not going there at this particular time tonight. So we're trying to finish this lesson here. You are not to be praying, punish that other believer for what they have done to me. You are to love your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. Philippians 2:3-4 says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. So God wants us to think beyond ourselves and to have his mindset. Okay? Husbands and wives, are you praying for one another and for yourselves so that you would be what the Lord would have you to be to your mate? You need a humble heart that recognizes that we are all products of his grace, so that relational harmony exists in your home and it exists with your Heavenly Father as well. Letter G, gotta get this done here. Your prayer should mention our spiritual needs. And here he mentions, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now there's some confusion again here. Again, this is God's spiritual protection. We move then from our physical and relational needs to our spiritual need. A prayer for deliverance, and we need deliverance. We need to be forgiven when we sin, yes, and we need to be delivered so we don't sin as well. And here, this is a picture again, because we live under the age of grace, and you know, we have the spiritual armor that we can put on, and we have the shield of faith, which can thwart the temptations and darts of the evil one. So we need to get rooted in our faith, but again, we're back under the law here. Keep our thinking going on here. Now this needs clarification, okay? What do I mean by clarification? Our spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God doesn't tempt us. How do I know that? Because James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay? Does not tempt anyone. This is important to understand and note here, and that's why it's the cry of the heart, that it may not be the theologically reasoned statement, but it is the issue that the utterance of the heart that recognizes the potential of sin. We all can be tempted. We all can be tempted by sin in any way, and Satan wants to throw those darts at us, but again, we have these spiritual needs, and again, in this particular passage of Scripture, they were under the law. This picture kind of reflects the New Testament truth that we need to understand. And that's why James 1:21 goes on to say, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted, the engrafted word. Why the word of God? Because it is able to save your souls. It will save your very life. So here the word save is used in a second tense sense. Save my Christian life today. No, that's kind of what he's saying here. That's what I understand and note here, okay? We can be thankful that 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. A believer living today can take full advantage of the reality that we have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1 there. So each of us is to be thankful that the resources that are yours in grace can be appropriated by faith, and so victory can be taken advantage of. We can update this part of the prayer by thanking God that because of our position in Christ, we can be insulated from the evil that we are surrounded by, and that Christ, and that we can walk in newness of life. We have resources in Christ so that we can walk in victory over sin, even when Satan wants to throw those darts at us. We have all kinds of resources because we're in Christ today. You know, we have the spiritual armor. We have the promises of God that can tempt us, or that can encourage us and strengthen us in this time here. You see, when a temptation suddenly appears, when someone makes your blood boil, and when you need wisdom in a decision, or when you are perplexed in a multitude of thoughts, you can pray and go directly to the Lord. In fact, you need to pray. That is what it means to pray without ceasing. It is not merely an attitude, it's an action and a mental engagement in communion with your Heavenly Father. And I'm reminded here of Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives for that, and that is how much he loves you. He cares. Is he not your advocate with the Father when you fail? When I fail, he certainly is. When Satan is accusing you before the throne of God, Christ is there as your advocate. His very presence indicates that you have been declared righteous by the God of the universe. There's no doubt about that. Let's look here at one more verse here, or one more point here. Your prayer should mention praise and thanksgiving. No doubt about that. I was thinking, again, of some verses. I went to 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask, notice that's prayer, anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But we should have this attitude of praising God in our prayers and thanking him for what he's provided for us in our prayers as well. So I was thinking about another verse here came to my mind. My time is kind of running out here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. The righteous, you and I, by the grace of God, because Jesus has provided the way by his death and resurrection, you can have boldness and confidence as you draw near to our Father in prayer and by faith. And God will hear our prayers. He's attentive to our cry. So my conclusion is here, what does all this mean to you? And here's the question under this, as I already mentioned it earlier, but again, why don't we pray, quote, the Lord's Prayer here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? I told you, I've never prayed this. I've been here 24 years. I've never prayed the Lord's Prayer. Why is that? Well, this is why. Number one, we're not looking for the kingdom on earth, although it's coming, and we will be part of that kingdom yet in the future. Okay? We're not looking for the kingdom on earth, so we don't pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was a Jewish prayer for their time. If we're going to be dispensational and rightly divide the word of God, we need to be thinking about that. I don't pray this prayer, although there are principles in this prayer which are applicable. Secondly, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the rapture event. That's the next event on God's calendar. That's why we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's why we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Yet, okay, there are lots of principles mentioned here that we could include in our prayers today. And I've just tried to pull some of these things out here. Physical needs, relational needs, spiritual needs. Pray to our Father, or pray in Jesus' name. We didn't even mention that. But again, these are some thoughts for you and for me to think about. And these are the thoughts to answer that question, why don't we pray this prayer? I don't think it's an appropriate prayer for the church to pray for the kingdom to come, although it's coming, and we're going to be part of it, but we are to pray and to be looking for that blessed hope. So let's think about that, and let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight and for the opportunity to look at this Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Again, they had asked him, show us how to pray, because they didn't know how to pray, and he said, well, pray in this manner. He gave an example of how they could pray, and with this example, there are principles that we have sought to pull off that prayer tonight. At the same time, teach church truth alongside of this, paralleling this, so that we can see the difference in our thinking, and that we can make decisions based upon that. And again, I've never prayed the Lord's Prayer here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is the first time I've ever taught this portion of Scripture here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. I trust, Father, that we can understand why we don't, that we're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the rapture. That's the next event. We want the upper taker to take us home to be with him so he can pour out his judgment upon the earth, and he's promised that the church does not have to be part of that. Thank you for your goodness, Father, and your grace, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions, first of all, about this?